And I remember as a young child and even as a young adult hearing terms from the pulpit that I did not recognize and wondering, what is this guy even saying? This is like Klingon or something. And so I would like to identify a few of these words for us just to make sure we mean the same thing by them, because it is that oftentimes we can say the same words and mean something different than what the hearer is hearing. I think Landon used the illustration back in January of if you're talking about football in this country, it's different than if you're talking about it in England. Or we can use the same word but talk about something completely different. One is a sport where you usually use your feet a lot. The other is one where you rarely use your feet. And why they're both called football, I don't know. But the idea of justification through faith is something that the Catholic Church would say they believe. And yet they mean something different than we do. So, what does justification mean? Well, as we look at Scripture, Proverbs tells us that justification is the opposite of condemnation. When you think of condemnation, you might be thinking of a court scene where somebody was accused of a crime and they were found guilty and now they are condemned to a sentence. And we, because of our sin, were condemned to a sentence. Justification is the opposite of that. It's God judiciously declaring us to be righteous, not wicked. Innocent, not guilty. Right? So it's a courtroom term, legal term, and God is the holy, righteous judge. His judgment is final. But we could maybe think of examples in our context where people have been considered or declared not guilty when it seems like the evidence is stacked against them. I don't know that I've ever met a person in our world that believes O.J. was innocent. And yet, according to the court, the jury said, not guilty. Now, I realize later on there were some other court situations, but for him to be able to walk out of that courtroom as if he had not committed a crime that pretty much we're all convinced he did, that's the idea of justification. And it can be misused in our culture where people will say somebody's innocent when they truly aren't. So how can God, who is a just God, declare us to be righteous if we truly are not? And that's kind of at the heart of what we're talking about today. Now, according to the Catholic Dictionary, this is their understanding of justification. I apologize, it's a little bit lengthy, but I'll try to be deliberate. So they would say justification is the process of a sinner becoming justified or made right with God. Made right with God. Justification is the change from the condition in which a person is born as a child of the first Adam, so a sinner, into a state of grace and adoption among the children of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. On the negative side, justification is a true removal of sin, and not merely having one's sins ignored or no longer held against the sinner by God. On the positive side, it is the supernatural sanctification and renewal of a person who thus becomes holy and pleasing to God and an heir of heaven. Now, that may sound okay to you. I hope by the end of our session, that won't sound okay to you. All right, so essentially what they're doing is they're mixing sanctification in with justification. And they're saying that it's not only that God's declaring you righteous, but God is actually making you sinless. God is making you holy before God. And that's a process that the Scripture tells us happens throughout our life, where God is gradually taking us from one degree of glory to the next and changing us into the image of his Son. And so they would say at baptism, a child is then rendered innocent. That child has no sin against his account, and so now he is justified, he is just as much perfect as Jesus is perfect, and so therefore sinless. Now, that child might grow up and commit sins afterwards, and they have two different classifications for sin, and so then they have ways of dealing with those sins. Right? If you do a minor venial sin, then perhaps there would be some things that you could do. You could take the sacraments, or you could say the rosary, or you could do whatever is prescribed to take care of that sin. So you're going to do work in order to take care of that sin, or just burn it off in purgatory. Right now, if it's a mortal sin, now you can't go to heaven with that, so now it's the stakes are higher. And so now there's different things that you would do in order to become holy again. But at baptism, you're infused with grace and with faith. And so now your sins are dealt with. But the scripture doesn't seem to present justification that way. Justification is this legal declaration that God is saying, you are not guilty. So the Apostle Paul uses this in a legal sense to describe the declaration from God that the believing sinner is just or righteous on the virtue of Christ's imputed righteousness. As we take, Christ gives us his righteousness, he takes upon himself our sin, his robes for mine. Right, that's the way the Apostle Paul would use it. And so he sees God as the judge who declares people either righteous or condemned. And so one key difference between Paul and the Roman Catholic doctrine is that they would say sanctification is part of this, and Paul would say, no, sanctification happens after we are justified. So God declares us to be righteous, and then he begins to make us righteous. The Catholic Church is saying, nope, God made us righteous at baptism. Okay, so hopefully we start to see the difference. And so as Martin Luther and the Reformers are reading through the scriptures, they're coming to the conviction, the Bible doesn't teach what our church says, and that's a problem. And so rather than splitting off and saying, let's just start a different church, they said, let's try to fix this church. Let's see if we can get people to recognize the truth of scripture and to follow after that. So justification, a legal term, God's declaring us to be righteous. Now, at the end of our session, we're going to look at James, and we'll see that James actually uses the same word, but in a different way. And so we'll address that when we come to James. The next word is righteousness. When we say God declares us righteous, what does that mean? Okay, so he declared us righteous. Yay. Put that on a sticker and wear it around. No, righteousness has to do with right and just character, actions, and judgments. Okay, so our character is right, our actions are right, and our judgments, the decisions that we make on what is right and what is wrong, all of these things are made right and just. Okay, so we're doing the right thing for the right reasons because we're choosing the right way. Okay, so this is what it is to be righteous. And God is declaring us to be that even though we still sin. We're still guilty as far as we're still sinning, but in God's sight, we are innocent. We are not guilty. We are declared to be righteous. And we're saying that we are justified or we're declared righteous through faith alone. What is faith? Well, if you were in the equipping class this morning with Tim, you probably heard the definition of belief, right? Which is what Paul uses here in Romans 3. He also uses it in Romans 10 and elsewhere. It's pretty easy synonym for us, right? Faith is belief. However, when we get to James, we're going to see that the demons also believe. So would we say that the demons have faith? James' point is that they don't. Okay, so we might want to characterize it slightly different and say it's relational trust. Relational trust, okay? So belief is a good definition. I'm not trying to say don't use that. I'm just saying that we need to recognize that there is a category for those that believe who do not have faith. And so we might just join those together. So it's a belief and a relational trust, a relational trust. What does that belief cause us to do? Well, for the demons, it caused them to tremble. It didn't cause them to repent. It doesn't cause them to change their course of action. It doesn't cause them to change their character, actions, or judgment. Right? So they don't have faith, but they do have belief. And then when we use the term works, there used to be a software program called Microsoft Works. I don't know if anybody used that or not. It was okay for its time. But when we say works, we're talking about those actions, those deeds that we do. Are we doing works that are right? Or are we doing works that are wrong? Good, evil. Right? That's the issue. And so the Catholic Church has then instituted a bunch of good works, deeds and actions that we can do that can kind of pay off our sin debt, that we can use to earn back our righteousness and our holiness before God. And so when the scripture talks about these works, it's talking about the right actions that we should be doing. But the question is, do we do those actions in order to get justified? Or do we do those actions because we already are justified? And that's what we're going to see both in Paul's writings and in James's writings. So, sola fide, justification through faith alone. All right, that's all the definitions I think we need to worry about. All right, so the first point that we're going to look at is the demanded perfection. And I did try to use alliteration. I'm not as good as Isaac, and some of this I was working on like 2, 3 a.m., so I didn't call him, but you'll see. I have some problems later on, but we'll stick with it, all right? So we're going to go with the letter D, demanded perfection. And so what we see in Psalms 15 and Matthew 5 and Deuteronomy 27 and Jeremiah 11 and Ezekiel 18 and Galatians 3, we see this over and over and over, that God demands perfection. We can't just be good enough. Or we can't just have more good deeds than bad deeds. And we put those in the scale, and as long as the scale tips towards the good, we're okay. He demands perfection. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Let's put that differently. Who's going to heaven? Here's what the psalmist says. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And he's going to continue on. So basically, this is a perfect individual. Or the words of Jesus, right? What does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, they're looking at these scribes and Pharisees, and these are the guys that want to add extra rules. There's like, yeah, the Old Testament's got 613 laws. That's not enough. We need more. Give us more. Let's build this big fence around the law so that we don't come even close to disobeying it. So if the law says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, we're going to make up a bunch of rules about how to do that. And you only walk this far, and you never spit on the ground, and all these things. They're adding all these rules. And so the listeners of Jesus would have heard Jesus say, you actually have to have more righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. And they're thinking, who could do that? But Jesus takes it even further at the end of chapter 5 when he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We have an expression, nobody's perfect. But what if we said nobody's as perfect as God? You know, there are a lot of perfectionistic people in our society, and they're striving for perfection. Maybe it's at a skill or a talent or an artistic form. You know, maybe they're a pianist or some other aspect of life where they say, I want to be the best and I want to be perfect. And every time I play or every time I write or every time I sing, it's going to be perfect. And maybe it sounds much better than all the rest of us, but are they as perfect as God? Could we say that we have done anything on the level of God? And so Jesus here is telling us the test that we need to pass is this test of perfection. So the question is, who can pass God's test? Who can pass God's test? And that's where we get the distressing results. The distressing results. We're in Romans chapter 3. We read a section beginning in verse 21. It's kind of, and I'll try to be quick about this, but it kind of annoys me sometimes when people say, hey, we're all sinners. Look at Romans 3:23, right? Because it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if you look at the end of verse 23, there's not a period there. Right? He's not done with his thought there. What he is saying, though, is those who are believers did not become believers because they weren't sinners. They all started off as sinners as well. Right? So they were sinned, they fell short of the glory of God. In verse 24, and they are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So all who believe were sinners. They didn't miss out on that sin. It wasn't that they somehow maneuvered around and they lived a perfect holy life, and so they weren't guilty. No, he says all of them were sinners. But then they're justified. Now, if you want a verse that says that nobody does right and all of us are sinners, we'll just go earlier in the chapter. Look at how he starts off chapter 3. He says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? All these good works that the Jews are doing to keep the law? He says, much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God gave them his word. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. He's saying, hey, if God allowed us to sin in order to demonstrate how faithful and how righteous he is, then why does he find fault with us? We're just helping him out. But he says, verse 6, by no means. If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? He says, why don't we just keep on sinning if God's grace is going to prevail over that? So he asks the question again in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And now he's going to quote a bunch of verses from the Old Testament that say the distressing results. We all sinned. None is righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What's Paul say? Nobody can pass God's test. None of us can. We have blown it. We are all sinners, and we have always sought to do our own way. We've always gone away from God. None of us can meet God's perfect bar of passing. So who can pass God's test? Paul says nobody. Now, there is one exception, right? He's going to bring this up later, but there is one exception. Who is the one person that was perfect? Jesus Christ. So Jesus can go to heaven, but is that good news for us? Probably doesn't seem like it. Jesus is the one who did pass the test. Jesus is the one who did do what is right at all times, who never sinned. He kept all 613 of those laws perfectly. He was tempted just like we are tempted, but he never sinned. But the distressing result is that we have all failed. We have all broken God's law. And so none of us can go to heaven. None of us can dwell in God's holy tent on his holy hill. Nobody is perfectly righteous except Jesus. Now, if we stop right there, we're going to be very miserable people. Because that doesn't help us at all. What difference does it make if Jesus passed the test if we can't pass the test? Are we supposed to be happy that he's in heaven and we're not? Well, there's some solutions that are offered to this problem. And I had trouble finalizing a D that goes with this word. You can write down your submissions and submit those to my office this week. So if I ever preach this again, I'll have a good answer. Here's some options that I considered. There were a few options that I did consider, because there's probably several words that do begin with the letter D, and And as I looked at them, like, there was pros and cons for a lot of these things. And okay, we'll stick with divisive. That's basically close to the blank. We'll just stick with that. Okay, so the divisive solutions. Now, each of those words kind of was close to what I was going for, but none of them really quite hit it. All right, that is that there are different solutions to this problem. Okay, so Jesus passed the test. What about the rest of us? How do we figure out this problem and come to a solution so that we too can be in heaven? Does the Bible not tell us we can be with God? Yes, it does. How do we do that? Okay, so we have some divisive solutions, and we see these in Romans and Galatians and James. That little one knows exactly what I'm talking about right there. All right, so one solution, these are going to be like mathematical equations, and I'm not good at math, so pardon that. But one solution is to say, well, all we need to do is all the righteous works. So we need to obey all 613 commands of the law. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we do that, if we do those good works, then God will justify us because we've earned justification. Now, this is what the Pharisees and the scribes were trying to do. I can earn my justification by doing good works, by doing the deeds that God has called us to do. But Romans 3 says, we all fail at that. So if that's our only way to pass God's test, then we're no better off than we were before. So the Roman Catholic Church offers a different solution. Faith plus works equals justification. Our works alone couldn't do it, but if we have faith to begin with, if we get that faith infused into us and God makes us righteous at our baptism, or God makes us righteous by indulgences and by confession and almsgiving and all of those things, well, then my works can be added to my faith, and then I can be justified. My works couldn't do it on their own, but mixed with faith, I can do that. And they would even appeal to the passage we're going to go to next in James chapter 2. They would say, see, James is arguing the same thing, that you have to have faith and you have to have works. You can't just have one or the other. You only can do this with faith and works. And what the Apostle Paul is going to argue, as if we continue on in what we read for our scripture reading in chapter 3, but if we kept going into chapter 4, we would see him say this: what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you work a job and they give you a paycheck, that wasn't a gift from your boss, because he's so benevolent or she's so benevolent. Right, that's your wage. And so he says, if we earn it, it's not a gift, but God keeps telling us it's a gift. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So he uses Abraham as an example. Abraham believed God. That was counted as to him as righteous. That righteousness of God is imputed to Abraham's account. And here he says that he believes and his faith is counted as righteousness, and it's the one, verse 5, who does not work. All right, so Paul's arguing a different formula. Faith equals justification. There's no works involved at all. And he says, in fact, if you're doing works, then you're not getting this declaration from God. You're getting a paycheck. You're getting what you deserve. And we already know none of us can do that job anyway. We have already failed. So these are the divisive solutions that are offered. Works alone, faith plus works, or faith alone. Faith alone. And so, again, we could go to Galatians. We could go through all of Romans, actually. Just keep going. Keep going. Get to chapter 10, and you're going to find all kinds of things. But let's go ahead and go back to James chapter 2, and let's see if the Catholics have a point that we should consider. By the way, it should be noted that for a long time, Martin Luther did not like the Epistle of James. He called it an epistle of straw and didn't think it should be part of the canon because of this this very section. So he's looking at it going, that contradicts everything else in Scripture. So maybe that's not really inspired word of God. So beginning, I forgot to change the slide. All right, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And this is, again, faith plus works equals justification. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So we could word it, does faith alone save? And James seems to be saying no. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. But do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So he uses the same illustration as Paul uses, Abraham. And here he clearly says faith without works is useless, or it's dead. And he says, person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is the only place in the whole scripture that we have that expression, faith alone. And here we are talking about faith alone. And James is saying, nope, it's not by faith alone. It's by faith and works. Well, is that really what James is saying? In verse 21, he says, justified by works. Verse 22, he says that faith is active with and is completed by works. And verse 24, we are justified by works, not by faith alone. Boy, it really sounds like James is making the same argument as the Roman Catholic Church, that faith plus works equals justification. That is what it sounds like. But is it possible that James is actually using the word justification in a different way than Paul? Now, I would contend yes. In fact, I think there's evidence in this text that shows us James does not mean what the Roman Catholic Church says he means. How would we know that? I think the fast way, like the 30-second answer to that, is verse 23. All right, what does verse 23 say? The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what was counted to him as righteousness? Was it works or was it belief? The verse says straight up it was belief. And this is quoting from Genesis. So it's not like James is just making this up or just trying to correlate truths and put them together. And he goes, I think this is the way it works out. He's quoting exactly what Moses wrote. He's quoting what God had said. Abraham believed. Abraham had faith. That's why it was counted to him as righteousness. That's why he's justified. Okay, so that's the quick one. And this harmonizes well with the rest of the teaching on justification. If we say that he's looking at verse 23, if we only look at verse 23, we see how that harmonizes with Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and Genesis 15 and everything else that Paul and Jesus said about justification. It's because of faith. It's because of the belief. But look at how he begins this section in verse 14. He does not say, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith but does not have works?" He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Or we could say, could that claim of faith save him? I believe James is really helping us out here by starting off with that idea. Here's a person who says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I've got faith. Do you? What is that faith accomplishing in your life right now? What is the fruit of that faith that you claim to have? Because really, what James is arguing is not that faith or that works are at the root of saving faith. He's saying they are the fruit of saving faith. Right? The roots are what cause that tree to grow into a tree and to produce whatever fruit's there. And he's saying that's not where works is. Works is not what gets us to be saved. But works are the result. They are the fruit of somebody who has true faith. And so here he's saying, if you had true faith, we would see the fruit of it. That's why Paul talks about this in Galatians 5. The fruit of your life before the Spirit does a work is all lust and taking and desiring and scratching and clawing and fighting. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith. And he says, that's going to change when God changes the root system of your beliefs. When God changes you from the inside out, it's going to result in different fruit. And James is saying, if you just say you have faith, but there's no fruit to back it up, I got questions. Because faith doesn't just stop with justification. Faith changes your life. Faith changes your desire. Faith changes your whole course of action in life. It changes your character and your actions and your choices. It affects your heart. It affects your mind. It affects your will. And so if we don't see those kinds of changes, Paul says this sounds like an empty, useless, dead claim than real faith. But notice verse 21. Here's the example that James uses that, again, if we're going to sarcastically use the solution given to us by the Catholics. Faith plus works, right? What does he say here in verse 21? What's the proof that Abraham is justified by works? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Is James telling us that if we have true faith, we're going to kill our kids? I mean, that's the action that he calls us to. Or seemingly. He doesn't give us a list where he says, okay, so since Abraham was justified by this work, here's a whole bunch of other works that you could do to be justified by God. Right? That's not the argument that he's making. But what's helpful for us is the fact that he does quote here, Abraham offered Isaac, and he quotes Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, where are those located in reference to each other? Okay, we have a guess or a statement of 40 years, right? So in the scripture, we see Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness as righteousness in chapter 15. What was it that he was believing about God? What was the belief that he had? It's that God promised you are going to have a bunch of kids. You're going to have, you look at the stars, you look at the sand, that's how many offspring you're going to have. Bucket loads and bucket loads of grandkids and then great-grandkids and then great-great-grandkids and there's going to be nations of them. And how many kids did Abraham have? Zero. But Abraham believed God. Didn't matter that he was as good as dead, as Paul refers to him. He's almost 100 years old and Paul's just like, yeah. This doesn't sound good. But here's Abraham going, I believe God. And that's where it says, God imputed righteousness to Abraham's account. God declared Abraham righteous because he believed. Because he had faith in the promise of God. Now, 40 years later, what happened? That faith caused Abraham to say, God promised that I was going to have tons of grandkids through this kid. So if he tells me to kill him, he's got to be able to bring him back. We have examples in our scriptures of God raising people from the dead. Abraham didn't. Abraham had no Bible. It's possible that somebody was raised from the dead that we don't know about. It's not recorded in scripture, but we don't have any example that Abraham would have looked to say, yeah, I know God can raise from the dead. What did he do? He just believed in God. And that caused him to be willing to take the knife and kill the son of promise because God told him to. His faith changed his life. His faith changed his desire. His faith changed his will and his actions and his thinking so that his whole confidence was in God, not in himself. So what's the order here? Abraham believed, was justified, and then he did good works. So what's James' point? You say you have faith, but if it's not producing those kinds of works in your life, probably not true faith. You probably are not truly in Christ. You probably are not propitiated for. And that means that wrath of God is still hanging over you. James is trying to warn us to say, hey, if you don't see a change in your life because of this faith, it's not real saving faith. And he's calling us then to faith. We also know that James was not counting on works to save because of what he says in verses 8 through 11. I'm not going to read those for now for sake of time. You can read those, but basically what he's saying is you could keep 612 of the laws. If you break one of them, you've broke all of them. The law is not about, hey, as many as you can get done, that's great. It's all or nothing. And James knows these people have sinned. So there's no way they could have been justified, no matter how many good works they did. So what is James saying when he says justified? Well, I believe he's using this word in the sense of demonstrated genuineness. And we do tests on metals to determine, is this real gold? Is this fool's gold? Right, we can do chemical testing on paint even, if you've ever heard of such a thing. I think there's somebody here that does that as a job, right? But we can do chemical tests. We can test and see, is this real, is this genuine, or is this fake? And James is saying that the justification that he's talking about is showing that the faith that we claim to have is demonstrated to be a genuine faith. And Paul's going to say the same thing. So, again, just to look at these divisive solutions. Works equals justification. Faith plus works equals justification. Or as James would say, faith equals justification plus works. James is saying if you have true saving faith, it doesn't stop with justification. It continues on to produce fruit. Paul says the same thing to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, we usually quote verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not a result of your works, otherwise we would boast. But what does verse 10 say? We are his workmanship, created for good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God's design for us was to do those good works, not so we could earn salvation, but because of the salvation God has given to us, the change that that faith makes in us. From the root level all the way out to the fruit level, is going to cause us to not only be just before God, but also to start living a different life, to live a pattern that follows after Christ. So our true faith is added, or it is resulted in producing this kind of fruit. So James and Paul are in agreement. It's faith alone that saves, but that faith doesn't just save us alone. It saves us to produce in us a change. And so as we consider faith alone, we hopefully don't walk away going, yep, I got faith, that's all I need. Hopefully we recognize, no, Paul and James are calling us to serious consideration. Do I truly believe? Do I have that kind of relational confidence in God that if he called me to do something like what he called Abraham to do, I would say, you know what? I trust God. Or is this just get out of hell free insurance? Well, I'm going to say I believe in God because I want the benefits. James says that kind of faith doesn't accomplish anything. But if you have true saving faith, that faith is going to continue to change you from the inside out and produce this fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, kindness. Those things are just going to come out of you. Not because you did them, but because God did them through you. And so I just want to encourage us to examine ourselves. First of all, are we even claiming to have faith? You might be here to say, I don't have any claim to faith. I want to know more about this. Find one of us after the service and talk to us. Ask us to help you to understand how you can know for sure you have true saving faith. But if you've made the claim of true saving faith, James and Paul are calling you to examine that, to test it. Is that genuine claim of faith, or is it a useless dead faith? What is that faith doing to change your life? Let's pray. Father, I do, again, thank you for the grace and the faith that you give to us as a gift. I thank you for the gift of Jesus and for all he has accomplished on our behalf, for his perfect righteous life that can then be imputed to our account so we can pass your test because he's given us his righteousness. I do thank you so much for the offer of forgiveness from sin because he paid the penalty. And I ask, Lord, that you would stir within our hearts to desire you because of Christ. For those who have made claims of faith, Lord, would you stir within them to examine their life and see what is the change that faith has produced. And if they don't find any change, might you use that to cause them to come to repentance, to cause them to seek after you, to trust and to confess you are the Lord. You're the boss. You get to make the rules. Father, for those who have never heard this before, I ask that you would minister to their hearts. Draw them to yourself. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear. May they see that we can have forgiveness and justification freely through faith in Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in him for our salvation, not trusting in our works, completely trusting in him. May we do this for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray.